Good morning. Many of you know that I've been filling an interim position at a church in Sell Creek, and so Mackenzie and I haven't been able to be here for quite a while, and I'll be out there until about mid-October, but it is really a pleasure to be here this morning and see so many friends and familiar faces. Right after this service, I do have to hit the road and get to the other church, and so won't be able to stick around and visit too much, but thank you for having me, and I'm always thankful whenever Carter asks me to fill the pulpit. So this morning, we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Ruth, and so will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for these saints. Thank you for the friendship and the love that they've shown me and my family. Thank you for the way that they've been faithful to your word and faithful to serve you. And we pray this morning specifically for Pastor Carter and Pastor Dennis and any others in the church who have come down with the virus, that they would have quick healing and would be able to return out here soon. We pray that you would continue to bless this church and bless this pulpit and be with us now as we look at your word. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Ruth tells the story of how God solved a problem that was plaguing his people. In the opening verse, we notice that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. We know that the time of the judges was the dark ages in Israel's history. After settling in the land of Canaan, Israel quickly went astray. They worshiped false gods, and they engaged in all sorts of immorality, breaking God's commandments. And as discipline, God would raise up enemies against them. And these enemies would harass them, sometimes even conquer them. And then faced with this problem, Israel would turn back to the Lord, they would pray to him, they would repent, and then God would raise up a deliverer called a judge. And the judge was a military leader. He would fight against these enemies of God's people, he would deliver them, and he would restore rest to the land. The issue is that over time, Israel's repentance became less and less sincere, and their judges became less and less moral. Ehud was marked by cowardice. Gideon started off strong, but he would lead the people into idolatry. Jephthah rashly put the Lord God to the test and made a rash vow, and Samson was Samson. Commentators typically describe the book of Judges as a downward spiral. Not only does this pattern of sin being conquered, calling on the Lord, being delivered, not only does that cycle repeat over and over and over again, but each and every time the cycle gets worse. Israel becomes more sinful, the judge becomes more sinful, and every single time the cycle repeats, things get worse. And the book of Judges ends with two rather horrific stories. In the first, there's a Levite from Bethlehem, and he meets a man named Micah. And Micah has idols, household gods, and he decides he doesn't want to go all the way to Shiloh to worship in the tabernacle, so he asks this Levite to be his own personal at-home priest. And the Levite sees an opportunity to make some money, and he says yes. Some people from the tribe of Dan come walking by one day, and they decide that's actually a really good idea. So they steal Micah's idols, and then they look at the Levite and say, and they say, you can make a lot more money with us. And so this Levite, whose job it is to lead the people in the true worship of the one true God, goes with the men of Dan, leads the entire tribe into idolatry, and for a quick buck, engages in being a priest in this inappropriate shrine to these false gods. The second story at the end of the book of Judges, the very last one that we get, also centers on a Levite, and he is also associated with the town of Bethlehem. He went there to get a mistress. And after he gets the mistress, she runs away and goes back home, and he follows her back to Bethlehem. He stays there in her father's house for 4 months, partying and drinking, and then finally decides it's time to get back home and serve in the tabernacle. You know, Monday through Saturday, you can live it up, but make it back home for church on Sunday, I suppose. And he starts on his way back with his mistress, and they stop in the town of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. And there we get the darkest story in the entire Old Testament. The men of Gibeah act exactly like the men of Sodom. And without going into too much detail, the man throws his mistress out to the people of Gibeah. They leave her for dead. And through a gruesome series of events, the other tribes of Israel find out what's happened. They go to war against Benjamin, and they slaughter Benjamin so badly that it looks like the tribe will go extinct. They make a pact, and they say, we will never give any of our daughters to the men of Benjamin. We'll never let them intermarry. Benjamin is about to go extinct, and the people of the other tribes start feeling bad about this, and they say, we've come up with a good solution. There will be women worshiping near the tabernacle in Shiloh, and while they're there worshiping, we're just going to turn our backs, and if the men of Benjamin go in and take some wives and take them home and, you know, start families that way, we'll be none the wiser. Problem solved. You want to live during the time of the judges? It's an era of big, noticeable problems. Ungodly leaders, bad ministers, sexual immorality, violence, at the end, kidnapping and war and sexual abuse. The book presents these problems to you, but it also wants you to know that there is a solution. It ends with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So not only does Judge tell us what all the problems are, but it also tells us why these problems exist. There was no kingdom that was united under one godly king. Judges tells you what the solution to the problem is. God needs to usher in a kingdom. He needs to appoint a godly king. And when this happens, those problems will start to go away. So what should the Israelites do? They should hope for this coming king. They should look for this coming kingdom. And the book of Ruth is about how God makes that hope into a reality. And this means that the book of Ruth has a lot of relevance for us this morning. Do we live in an era where there are ungodly leaders? And is it too true that often there are even ungodly ministers within the churches? Do we live in an age of sexual immorality? In our culture, is sexual abuse all too prevalent, even inside of the church? Do we hear of wars and rumors of war? And even if not physically, does it seem like God's people are often at war with each other, divided over petty things? And most importantly, do we also look forward to a coming godly king who will usher in his kingdom? And when that happens, we'll have an age of righteousness, justice, and peace. According to the book of Ruth, we want to ask the question this morning, what does it look like for God to usher in his kingdom? How does he work to bring his kingdom about? But before we answer those questions, we need a quick summary of the story of Ruth. The story, of course, centers on a woman named Ruth. She was from an idolatrous land called Moab. When a family from Bethlehem disobediently left the promised land during a famine and sojourned into Moab, Ruth married one of the sons. The family remained in Moab, away from God's presence and away from God's people. When the men of the family died, Ruth chose to remain with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both were now widows, and Ruth was determined to care for Naomi in whatever way she needed to. And together, the two women returned to Bethlehem. In chapter 2 of the story, Ruth worked to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. Even though Moabite women were known for being immoral and idolatrous, and if you want to know why, read Numbers 25, the people of Bethlehem soon saw that Ruth was a worthy woman. That phrase would eventually be repeated in Proverbs 31 to talk about the ideal godly woman. In verse 3 of chapter 2, we read that Ruth just so happened to come across a field that belonged to a man named Boaz. Boaz had heard of her character, and he had great admiration for her. He ensured that she and Naomi would have whatever they needed, and he commanded his workers to care for Ruth. When Ruth returned home with the barley she had received from Boaz, Naomi was overjoyed. Her joy increased when she learned who Ruth had met. In verse 20, she says, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." In the book of Leviticus, God had made a provision for widows. If a husband died, one of his close relatives could marry his widow, could care for her, and could keep the lineage alive. This was God's way of providing for the least of these, to make sure that widows in this culture would be cared for. In chapter 3, Naomi starts to hatch a plot to try to coerce Boaz to take Ruth as a wife, to redeem her. Naomi tells Ruth to dress nicely, smell really good by putting on some perfume, and go to Boaz at night when his heart is merry with wine. And it's as if Naomi's telling Ruth, be the best Moabitess you can possibly be. When Boaz woke up and he found Ruth, he surprisingly acted righteously. Remember, this is the era of the judges. And remember, Judges ends with two immoral people associated with what town? Bethlehem. So here we have a man in the period of the judges from the tribe of Bethlehem. Every red light in our heads should be going off. But Boaz is faithful. He acts righteously. He tells Ruth that there's a redeemer that's closer than he is, and that man has first rights to redeem. Boaz obediently follows God's law to a T, and he resists any temptation that he was facing. Early in the morning, he gets up quickly. He goes to the city gate to see if the man will indeed redeem Ruth. And whenever the man says no, Boaz decides to redeem her. The man says no because this whole thing about being a kinsman redeemer is a financial burden. It's another mouth to feed. And if they have kids, it's going to take away from the inheritance that would have been left to his actual children. This man is greedy. He's selfish. He won't redeem Ruth. But Boaz, again, acts righteously, and he does. He marries Ruth, and they have a son named Obed. And at the end of Ruth, we read that Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David. David the king. We've been looking for a coming king and a coming kingdom. Now, what are we supposed to glean from this story about God, his actions, and the way that he met his people's need by providing a king and a kingdom? Now, imagine that you're a person living during the period of the judges. And everywhere you look, idolatry, immorality, things are getting worse and worse. And you pray one day and you say, God, this is horrible. What are you doing to fix this problem? And God responds to you and he says, oh, don't worry. I just made Ruth wander into Boaz's field. Okay, God, we need a king, right? We need a kingdom, right? Maybe you could do something more drastic. And God says, well, be patient. I have this under control. I know what I'm doing. But honestly, what's your response going to be at that moment? What are you doing? Where is the big, drastic change? I'm making Ruth go into Boaz's field. You have no idea how I'm going to use this. Can you imagine being in that situation? Can you imagine living during this period and having that hypothetical conversation with God? This is quite possibly the worst era in all of Old Testament history, and God's solution is to write a real-life Hallmark movie. It's an era of big, noticeable problems, and God decides to work in the smallest, most unnoticeable of ways in the lives of a couple of nobodies living in the middle of nowhere. But that is how God built the kingdom that his people needed. Does that encourage you this morning? Do you ever look at the world and think to yourself, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Where are your mighty works of old? Does it ever seem like God has taken a break from kingdom building? Even though you know better, do you sometimes look at the world and say, it sure looks like the gates of hell are prevailing? The book of Ruth reminds us that God delights to work in small, unnoticeable, everyday type things to bring about his good pleasure and his good purposes. Maybe we can't see his work, but this book reminds us that he's active nonetheless. And Jesus teaches a similar principle about his kingdom. In Luke 17:20, he told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is coming in ways that cannot be observed. In Matthew 13:33, he gave his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now she hides it in the flour. Can you see the leaven? No. But the leaven, even though it can't be observed, it was at work nonetheless. Even though it couldn't be seen, it was spreading, and it was increasing, and it was growing. We know from Scripture that the kingdom of God here on earth is found in the church. It's made up of God's people. And sometimes we ask the questions, why does the church seem weak? Why does it seem so immoral? Why does it seem devastated? Why does it seem like we're going backwards? Where are the converts? Where are God's mighty acts? Where is, you know, the Christian reformer that's going to come along and bring purity back to the church? Where's the big revival and all of that? Maybe God's work is more subtle than we would expect. But we can remember, based on this story, that God is faithful to bring Ruths into the field of the Redeemer, to make the leaven spread, to build his kingdom, even if we can't see it happening. In the era of big, noticeable problems, God worked in subtle ways to bring about his purposes. And so trust this morning that even when you can't see it, he is working. Something else that we should glean from this story is that God used what I like to call Boaz's small obedience to build his kingdom. I mentioned a scene in chapter 3 where Naomi told Ruth to dress real pretty and smell real nice and go to Boaz late at night when he's all alone and his heart's merry with wine. And I know that this interpretation sometimes rubs people the wrong way, but Naomi pretty clearly wants Ruth to do something sinful here. Why? Well, if Boaz falls to this temptation, he, of course, is going to have to take Ruth as a wife, take her into the household, have to redeem her. Naomi's trying to be coercive here. She feels like she has to do that because, as we said earlier, this kinsman-redeemer thing is a financial burden. That's why the other redeemer ultimately says no. It's more mouths to feed. If you have children, they have to share the inheritance with the others, which means less for each one. It's added responsibility. So Naomi wants to make sure Boaz has his hands tied. He doesn't have a way to say no. But I want you to look with me at Ruth 3, verses 6 through 13, and consider Boaz's response here. Picking up in Ruth 3, verse 6, it says, Ruth went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it's true that I am a redeemer, but there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Everything about this story should make red lights go off in our head. Moabite women are known for this type of sin. Boaz is from Bethlehem, and we know from Judges what type of people live in Bethlehem. On top of that, we know from Matthew 1 that Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. So how many ways could Boaz have tried to justify this sin? Well, she's a Moabite, I'm a man from Bethlehem, born of a harlot, it's in our nature. He could have said, I know that other kinsman redeemer guy, I know that he's selfish, I know that he's greedy, I know he won't go through with it. So why do I need to check with him? I pretty well know what the outcome will be, so why do I need to wait until tomorrow to redeem her? Boaz could have said, "We're all alone here. No one will know. And even if they did, it's the era of the judges. So who's going to care?" Maybe most persuasively of all, Boaz could have thought this: I'm the one who will be suffering anyways. I get an added responsibility. I lose money. I get an extra mouth to feed. The only person this would really hurt is me. What does Boaz do instead? He says, hey, Ruth, this is how this law is set up. This is how God revealed we should do this. So, Ruth, let's follow God's law. Boaz says, I'm going to the gate in the morning, and then we're going to figure everything out. He says, yeah, no one would know, and really, it would only hurt me, but this is the way God wants us to do it, so let's do it this way. I think from chapter 4, we learn that Boaz more or less knew what the other redeemer would say. I think it's revealed in the way that Boaz makes the offer to him that he knows the guy will say no. He knows what the guy's character is. Maybe he knows that he marries and redeems Ruth, whether he obeys or not. And maybe he thinks, really, what difference would this make? But either way, Boaz decides to do things God's way. Boaz has a small act of obedience. He's not called to be a king that fixes the problem. He's not called to be a political reformer. He's not called to do anything huge like that. He's simply faithful in the circumstance God brings his way. And consider how God used that. Delighted by Boaz's obedience, God uses this good work in a disproportionately huge way. Because who ultimately comes from it? Ultimately, Jesus, right? Ruth points us to David and that king, but ultimately Christ. Boaz does marry Ruth, and through their union, God blesses his people with the king and the kingdom that they need. God uses the small, obedient act of Boaz, let's wait until tomorrow, let's do this the right way, and he brought about a union that could rightly be blessed not only by the townspeople in Ruth 4, but also one that could be blessed even by God himself. And blessed it was. The final genealogy shows that. The New Testament, as it links Boaz to Jesus, shows that. What we should get from this story is that we serve a 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplying type God. Boaz's small act of obedience led to a blessing from God that grew and grew and grew and solved the issue Israel had. Now, did Boaz ever see that in his earthly life? He probably didn't see David, and even if he did, didn't see David as king. He definitely didn't live to see Jesus. But this was a blessing that God gave him that grew and grew and grew. This one small act of obedience was honored and used by the Lord in a disproportionately huge way. Boaz never saw it in his earthly life, but God was at work nonetheless. At Sell Creek, I visited with a lady not long ago who shared her testimony with me. She was born into an unbelieving family. No one in her family was a Christian. But one night, she had dinner with her neighbors, and she was about 5 years old and goes over to the neighbor's house for dinner. And before they eat, the neighbors pray in Jesus' name. She goes home and she asks her mom, I know Billy and I know Tom, but who's Jesus? And her mom says, don't worry about it. Go to bed. The next night she gets up. I still don't know who Jesus is. Don't worry about it. Go to bed. Eventually she just irritated her mom enough that her mom decided to drop her off at church one Sunday morning. So she goes into church, and she learns about Jesus, and the next Sunday she wants to go back, so her mom and dad start driving her to church and dropping her off and leaving, and then picking her up after the service. And eventually, the people from the church realize what's going on. They go out and say, hey, you guys know you can come in here too. And eventually, the entire family converts. Why? Well, ultimately, it's the work of God's sovereign grace. But what did God use? One family, neighbors next door that had a small act of obedience and prayed in Jesus' name. And God honored that obedience and multiplied that obedience and brought about a disproportionately huge blessing from it, just like he did with Boaz here. A small act of obedience that made God smile, and he happily used it in unimaginably big ways. God's works are often unseen. Boaz never knew what God was up to, but God does honor and bless the obedience of his people, even the small, seemingly unimportant acts of obedience. And he does so in ways that should lead us to awe. So does that encourage you? All right, you've been at VBS all week. And, you know, think about it this way. What have you done for the kingdom recently? You've been at VBS this week, and you've led music with 16 kindergartners, and you've tried to have some semblance of classroom control, and it's probably not worked very well. And then you went to the store, and you worked up the courage, and you shared the gospel with someone that you met there, only to find out the person's already a Christian. And then you tried to go to coffee with somebody and give them godly advice and counsel, and then you find out that they totally didn't listen to anything you said. They did their own thing anyways. And you've gotten to the end of the week, and you've thought to yourself, did anything I do matter? Did it make any difference? You see, I want to make that point especially right now, because whenever you serve and you teach and you get tired, that's when these negative thoughts start creeping in especially, right? Did anything I do make any difference for the kingdom? Did any of my efforts matter? I don't see any fruit from them. Did God use it? It doesn't feel like anything I do was important. The book of Ruth shows you that God works in subtle and unseen ways. You maybe don't see the fruit of it right now. You maybe will never see the fruit of it. But God uses those acts of obedience. He honors them and he blesses them, and you can take comfort in that. You know, I had a friend who graduated a few years before me and went to the military, wasn't a believer. I wrote a letter to him, shared the gospel with him. 7 years later, I get a phone call where the things in that letter had stayed in the guy's head and he had finally given his life to Jesus. Think about that right now. You're tired right now. You've poured yourself out right now. You don't see any evidences of it right now. What conversations are you going to have 7 years from now? What are you going to find out in eternity? How God used and honored your good works there. God works in unseen ways, and he makes even our small obedience bear fruit and have ramifications. A prayer over a meal leads to the conversion of a family. A letter leads to the conversion of a friend. Your work at VBS, who knows how God's going to use that and multiply that? And so take heart and take comfort in that. Remember this story of Boaz's obedience and how the Lord used it. And remember this promise that Paul gives you in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor is not in vain. So how does God solve the big, obvious problem his people faced in the era of the judges? He provided what they needed by working in an unseen way. In the lives of nobodies living in the middle of nowhere, he used a small act of obedience to give his people the greatest king they would ever have, and David too. Because David and the other Old Testament kings didn't solve any of the issues Israel faced. In fact, you take the reign of David and you compare it to the time of the judges, and it maybe doesn't look all that different. Nonetheless, Judges is right that Israel needed a godly king, but ultimately the king Judges anticipated and the king that we anticipate, this godly king who can set all things right, they're one and the same. It's the Lord Jesus. And one day Jesus will return and his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, answering our prayers. In that day, righteousness and justice and peace will fill the earth, and God's people will have rest in the land that Jesus has promised to them. Like Boaz, he will take us under the shelter of his wing. He'll invite us into his household to be part of his family. Our redemption will be complete, and we will say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We'll join the women in chapter 4 in this chorus. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life. The king will come. He will usher in his kingdom. He will raise the dead, and all things will be made right. In the meantime, take heart. Remember that just as God built his kingdom then, so he builds it now. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Your labor is not in vain. When you're discouraged and when you're tired, remember that God delights to work in subtle and silent ways. But don't fall for the lie that he's stagnant. Remember as well that your obedience, your good works, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant they may seem, they delight your Father who is in heaven. Does my obedience really matter? Does it really make a difference one way or the other? Well, he who sees in secret rewards in secret. He honors the obedience of his people. He does use it for good and to build up his kingdom, and he will faithfully fulfill his promise to send us our King who will put all things right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the promise that we do have a King who is coming. Thank you that already in this era we've come under Jesus' lordship and have entered into his church. And thank you for the promise that one day his kingdom will come in fullness. And it will be on earth as it is in heaven. But one day this era of big problems will be set right because we will have a godly King who will lead us in righteousness. And in the meantime, encourage us through this story that you build your kingdom in subtle and silent ways. We thank you for moments when you do seem to be at work in big, drastic ways. But let us remember that you're at work every day. Your mercies are new every morning. And you might be working in ways that we can't see right now, but that doesn't mean that you're stagnant. Encourage us as well that you use our obedience and our good works to fulfill your kingdom purposes. We're small people who have been called to small tasks. But encourage us that you delight in using small people to accomplish your big purposes. Use us. Let us be a part of this kingdom building activity that you're leading. Be delighted to use our good works, Father. And remind us, especially in moments of tiredness and discouragement, that our labor is not in vain. Christ will return. His kingdom will come in fullness. The dead will be raised, and all things will be put right. Let us hope in this truth. Father, be with us now as we seek to take these ideas and put them into our everyday life and usage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now may the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.